Good morning, everybody. It's a slight murmur from the crowd present. Good morning. There we go. That's good. Thank you. Good to see your smiling faces and your eyes rolling. I can see those too. Now, if you've joined us for the first time, or even if you've been around, this passage might seem like a bit of a strange one. And it's true. We kind of jumped in partway through Paul's argument. But I chose this passage because I thought it'd be good for us to consider just one last time the sort of significance of Moses on our Christian history. Right, so if you've been here at Barney's for the last 10 weeks, we've been working through a series on the second book of the Bible called Exodus. And Moses, after God, of course, is the central figure. But even if you aren't even if you haven't been at church or you aren't familiar with Exodus, a lot of the parts of the Bible you may know come from the Exodus story, right? The 10 plagues, the Passover, the parting of the Red Sea, manna from heaven, the 10 commandments, the golden calf incident, all of these come from Exodus. And having done the book of Exodus, we're going to think about one last time about Moses. We know, of course, that we've seen him as a prophet speaking the words of God. We've seen him as a sort of king leading God's people. And we've seen him as a priest, a go-between between God and the people. But what, if anything, changes now that we've had Jesus come? How do we think about Moses as Christians? You know, is he important? Is he significant? Or is he just another Old Testament dude that leads the way to Jesus? Well, as always, we need God's help to understand his word, so let's pray together. Heavenly Father, give us faith to receive your word, understanding to know what it means, and the will to put it into practice through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, as we've worked through the book of Exodus, our focus, our teaching has rightly been on the glory of God at work for his people. And what we might have missed, perhaps rightly, is the glory of Moses in all of this. Now, Christians, as Christians, we may tend to forget or not notice this because the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is so much bigger. But Moses was glorious. His ministry was magnificent, important. I mean, it's true to say that until John the Baptist, Moses was the greatest of God's prophets. He knew God personally. He spoke with God face to face. No other prophet related to God in this way. No other prophet has had the commandments of God inscribed on stone by the very finger of God. Moses was the biggest prophet of the Old Testament. And one of the things that happened as Moses spoke to God was that his face was transfigured. It was changed. His face was different. It changed into something else because of how splendid and glorious was his contact with God. It's like, you wouldn't do it this time of year, but when you go to the beach and if you get really, really burned, then your body kind of reflects the glory of that which shone upon it. And in a fairly similar way, Moses' face shone with the glory of God. We heard it read just now in Exodus 34. I'll just remind us. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. I can only imagine they ran away. If Moses had to call them back, they ran away in fear. I'll continue. Afterward, all the Israelites came near, and he gave them all the commands that the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out, he told the Israelites what had been commanded. They saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. The people were afraid of Moses and his glorious, shiny face. I know it sounds a bit weird, but it's what the Bible tells us happened. Moses' face shone after he spoke with God, and the people were afraid. They couldn't face him. They couldn't have a relationship with him. There was a veil between the people and Moses. And that's what Paul is picking up in verse 7 for us. It's what Paul was trying to help us see. What Paul is trying to help us see is that the veil is symbolic of something else for the Jews. It's symbolic of their continued attitude, their stance towards Moses and his words. From verse 14, "But their minds were made dull," this is the Jews' minds, "their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts." The veil remains for the Israelites. They cannot see what God has said to them. They cannot see, in fact, because they will not see. They have the word of God, although they reject it, they don't listen to it. And so a veil remains over their hearts. Right? They will not listen to God. But that glory of Moses and his ministry, what he did, is fading. Which we see in verses 7, verse 11. It's coming to an end. There's a new covenant now, a new testament, a new contract between God and his people, a new way to relate to God. And as we work through the passage, there's a whole suite of different comparisons between the old covenant and the new testament. The new one is not of the letter, but of the spirit in verse 3. The old one, though bringing death, was glorious in verse 7. The other then brings life. Verse 9, the old brings condemnation, while the new brings righteousness. And as we've mentioned already, one is fading and one is eternal. The differences between these ways of relating to God are stark. And both of them have glory, but the glory of one is eclipsed by the other. You don't really compare them as so much as contrast them. I like the illustration of the sun and the moon for how this works, right? When we lived, it's true to say, when we lived in darkness before the Lord Jesus came, Moses was the brightest light we had. Same way at night time, the moon is the brightest light you have at night, in the darkness. And so Moses reflected God's glory. He reflected how God wanted us to live. He revealed God's plans for his people and for the whole world. But, and you might know this, as you go out in a full moon, you can actually see pretty well. I can hang washing on my washing line at night. You can go for a walk. You can see the path. Maybe you can see a map. There's actually a fair amount of light out when there's a full moon. There's also werewolves out, so you've got to watch out for that. But you can see by the light of a full moon. And yet, when the sun comes up, you kind of stop thinking about the moon. And even sometimes you can see the moon during the day and it's sort of up there and it's pale and you're like, oh, I remember you, that was great, thanks for all the light last night. But once the sun is here, the glory of the sun completely eclipses the glory of the moon. Once the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, has come, he completely eclipses the glory of Moses. But if you fail to see how glorious Moses was, then you may fail to see how really glorious Jesus is. And one of the ways we see this in the New Testament is, do you remember Jesus' own transfiguration? We've thought about Moses' transfiguration. When Jesus was transfigured, he went up on the mountain. And who was there? Which two prophets were there with him? It was Moses and Elijah, the two greatest prophets of the whole Old Testament. And a voice from heaven said, listen to Jesus, listen to him. He's in the presence of the two greatest prophets, the two greatest spokesmen of God in the whole Old Testament. And the one we are to listen to is not Moses, not Elijah,
but the Lord Jesus. Just as the sun eclipses the moon in glory, so Jesus and his words eclipse those of Moses. So, of course, we need to listen to Jesus' words. However, there's a bit of a problem, of course, because what I've just told you is not actually what the passage is about. Now, it's true. I believe it. I've taught it. It's true. And it's in the passage, but it's not what the passage itself is about. And maybe you've already seen this. You're clever readers of the Bible. You're paying attention and you're waiting for me to say it. But the passage is actually about the glory of the ministry of the gospel of Jesus. That is, of Christian evangelism and ministry. Let me show you again from verse 7. Now the ministry that brought death was engraved in letters of stone. Now if the ministry that brought death was engraved in letters of stone came with glory so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men, Moses' ministry, is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For if what was glorious has no glory in comparison with the surpassing glory, and if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? You see, this passage is actually about the ministry, the service, what we do with this word of God, with this message. This ministry is about the power of God's word to change people. And we know this because this passage is actually the answer to a question that is back in chapter 2 that we didn't have read today. So I'll read it for us. So from chapter 2, from verse 15, reads, We are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? That's the question. Who is equal to such a task? Paul is asking, who is sufficient for all these things? Who can do it? Can you bring someone to new life? Can you, I don't know what the verb is here, reborn them? Rebirth them? Can you do that? Are you sufficient? We want to say, no, I can't do that. I can't go around and be hated. I can't do it. Who wants to do that? Who wants to go out and tell people that they're going to hell? I don't. In fact, I think a friend of mine put it to me this way. He said, nearly the only thing that all Christians agree on is that none of us want to do evangelism. And yet, in chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says, therefore, since through God's mercy, we have this ministry. How can Paul say that we have this ministry? How is it that this ministry, this glorious ministry, is ours? Who can do it? Well, Paul says he can. He has such confidence. He's competent to do it. But, and friends, this is the crux of the whole passage, it's because God has made him competent. The only reason that God can do it is because God has made him competent. Read verses 4 to 6 with me. So chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence, our ability to do this ministry, comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What makes us here this morning, what makes us sufficient and capable of carrying out this ministry, this glorious ministry? What enables regular, unimpressive people like us to be ministers of this new covenant, bringing new life, new birth, profound and real change? What is it? How is it that we are part of this glorious ministry? The reality is, it's not us. Clever though you may be, handsome though you may be, whatever it is, it's educated, whatever it is, it's not us. The transforming power that moves people from death to life is not found in our clever arguments, but in the word of Christ. So maybe I am timid, maybe I'm shy, I feel weak, I'm not clever, at least not compared to the person I'm trying to evangelize. People don't naturally flock to what I say. I usually sit at the side, not in the middle. I'm not clever enough, I don't know enough, I don't know my Bible well enough. Whatever it is, there's always a reason, isn't there? But if I speak to them the power of God at work in the world today, if I speak the word of God, I'm speaking the power of God at work. Verse 2. Let me read verse 2. Paul says, rather, this is from chapter 4. We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. All we do is we set forth the truth plainly. And you know what? It actually works. It works. Every time you speak the word of God, you are speaking God's word into their hearts. And we don't have to be impressive. Look at verse 5 with me. Verse 5 of chapter 4. We do not preach ourselves. We don't have to be impressive. We don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as servants for God, for Jesus' sake. We're like, all we are signposts. We're signposts. And a signpost doesn't have to be impressive or glorious. It just has to truthfully point. Right? It doesn't matter if it's dusty. It doesn't matter if it's a bit wonky. As long as it's pointing straight at the thing it's supposed to be pointing at. Verse 7, Paul says, we have this treasure. The treasure is the gospel, this message. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that his all-surpassing power is from God and not us. We are unimpressive. But what that does is it helps us to point to what is impressive. The power of God in his word. I think it's pretty clear to see where the power lies in that particular analogy. We ask at the top, what is it that enables people to change? In my group, we had some good ideas. We talked about how education enables people to change, how being a part of a community encourages you to keep going in the change you're trying to make. All good answers. But it's never enough, is it? It cannot change the human heart. Where is the power in this world to make real and lasting change? In the Word of God. It's the only place that can change the human heart. What makes us unimpressive paper cups competent to share this gospel? Well, it's the word of God. What enables us to do our impossible ministry? The word of God. What is the only way that anybody changes? You know it, the word of God. So because you've got the message, you don't have to be clever. You don't have to be wonderful. If you have the truth, and it is the truth, it's God's truth, that is what changes people. And brothers and sisters, this sort of thing happens all the time. There are real changes. People changing, their hearts changing because of the word of God. People no longer cheating or stealing or lying. People wanting to pay their fair share of tax at their own expense for the sake of the betterment of the community. People changing people's hearts so they don't fall into idolatry. Changing people's hearts so that they might be better parents than the model they received, bringing their children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. It's the word of God that changes people to devote themselves to others rather than themselves. Improving the lot of others rather than feathering their own nests. I want to tell you about a woman named Barbara Ferguson. She was a friend of mine from my last church. She's a very small woman. She only stands about this tall. She's about 5'2" on a good day. She's a retired PhD. And about 10 years ago, in 2010, she visited the Democratic Republic of Congo. Although democratic is not an accurate description of that country. And while she was there, on the advice of a friend of hers, she decided to visit a pygmy population. Now, these are real, genuine pygmy people. They're tiny. None of them are taller than Barbara, who is a very small woman. The biggest men in their community is shorter than this tiny woman. And they used to live in the forest, in the bush. But through a combination of the war that is happening in the Congo and the fact that they are chopping down all those forests for trees, these people are literally found without a home. They have nowhere to go. They know how to live in the tree. They have no idea how to farm or anything like that. And so they wandered around, kept getting into trouble, and eventually got put into a refugee camp. And when my friend Barbara found them, they were at the very back of the refugee camp because the other refugees kept beating them up. And so for the last 10 years, she has been traveling there twice a year to try and help them out. She works to help them with the basics of food and water and medical attention. She asked them what they thought they needed, and she said, "We want our kids to be educated so they have a chance to get out of this refugee camp." So she started a school. She was going to provide the materials that you need to build houses, but she was told that the houses themselves would either be seized and taken away, or the pygmies would be forced to pay rent on the land. So she raised $5,000 of her own money to buy the land to build a village for these people. She turns 80 this year, and she still goes twice a year. What makes a person live this way? Why would someone spend their retirement, and literally their retirement savings, on people from the other side of the world? Change brought about by the gospel. There's a slide coming up of her book. You should buy her book because it's an incredible story. All the money from the book goes to helping these guys out. Is that slide coming up, Dan? The slide's not coming. The book is called Don't Look Away by Barbara Ferguson. Don't Look Away. You can get the details off me if you want to know more about that. The slide didn't work. Sorry about that. So my question is this, my dear fellow paper cups. What are you doing with the message of the Lord Jesus? What are you doing with this message? Well, maybe it's time you started taking it seriously. Maybe you've been coming for a while, you've been listening online for a while, and the God of the universe has a message for you, and he's been trying to get you to listen. Maybe now it's time to start listening. But I suspect that for most of us this morning, what we need to be reminded of is that this message is ours to share. It's not for ours to keep, it's for ours to share. The single best thing you can do in your office, in your schools, in your village, at your parties, at your soccer club, at the gym, wherever you are, is share this message. Share this gospel. Share the word that saved you and can save them before it's too late. So share it. Tell them this message that has changed you and is changing you still and can change them. Because, friends, there is nothing more powerful, nothing more glorious than sharing this news and speaking this truth. This ministry that we do, that you and I are involved in, this ministry of sharing the word of God with people, is of greater worth and glory than the ministry of Moses, who saw God face to face, whose face was transfigured, and whose people were terrified of him. Our ministry is more glorious than Moses' ministry. Read the Bible with your children. Read the Bible with youth. Read them with your own children. Read them with your parents. Because there is nothing more glorious or powerful or of eternal significance than reading the scriptures with people. No symphony you can write, no marathon you can run, no art that you can create, no play, no film, nothing is more glorious, more powerful, or has greater eternal significance than reading the scriptures with people. Because there and only there do we find the power of God at work to change people. So I have three questions to finish, then I'll pray. Question number one. Do you know this change, or are you still waiting to become a Christian? If not, stop ignoring it and turn back to God. There is nothing you can do to make yourself right, to change yourself to be good enough without God. So turn back to him and ask him to change you. Question two, are you as Christians continuing to turn back to God? It's good that you've been changed. But our Christian life is that of continuous change. continually turning back to God, putting off sin. So keep doing that and keep listening to the word of God day by day. Question three, lastly, are you a part of the glory of ministering this change to others? And if you're not, well, come and talk to me. There is so much to do. There are so many opportunities here at Barney's and beyond in the community. There is so much to do. Please come and talk to me and come and be a part of this ministry. Join us. There is so much to do. We need your help. And so with that in our minds, let's pray to God. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this ministry, this message. Thank you for Jesus' death that we might be forgiven and his resurrection that we might be changed. We pray for those among us who are not yet changed and ask that you would put your spirit into their heart to move them from death to life. Have them see the glory of your gospel and move their trust to what that message teaches. We pray for ourselves that we have been changed. We pray for those of us that have been changed that you would not let us slip into complacency. Help us to keep changing by the help of the Holy Spirit so that we might day by day become more like you. Lastly, Father, you've made us competent to share the gospel because all you have us do is share a message. So give us opportunities to speak that many might be changed and saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.